Let us pray. God, our hearts are open today. Teach us something new that will help us better face the challenges of this life. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. I want to preface this sermon before I start by saying that I want you to not turn off your critical thinking when you hear some of the things that I'm going to talk about this morning, but instead, listen for the deeper message for some of the biblical imagery that we're going to discuss this morning. Whether you think what I'm talking about is literal or metaphorical, it really doesn't matter. There's a deep message here that I think we can hopefully grab hold of. I'm certain that many of you have heard that that old radio host Paul Harvey, famous, of course, for his distinctive diction and pregnant pauses. Always, of course, Paul Harvey tells the ordinary part of the story first, then comes back around after the commercial break and tells the rest of the story, right? The part of the story that dazzles and amazes and moves us. Today, I'm going to make like Paul Harvey and tell you the rest of the Easter story. Now, that may strike you as odd. At first blush, you may think, what new could I possibly learn about the Easter story? It's one of the best known stories in the history of humanity. Every one of us could outline the basic parts of that story. Jesus died. Jesus was buried. Jesus rose again. And if I asked any one of you about the dying part, I'm sure that you could tell me in great detail that story. Similarly, if I asked any one of you about the resurrection part, you could take me through it in great detail. But what about the burial part? I dare say that even those of us who have spent a lifetime growing up in church would struggle to answer the simple question, what happened between Jesus' death and resurrection? Where was he? What did he do between 3 o'clock on Friday when he died and Sunday morning when he rose? Actually, Scripture doesn't contain much at all about that time period. But what little it does say is monumentally powerful. So today, I'm going to tell you the rest of the story. Now, there are a few options that have been put on the table by theologians concerning where Jesus was while he was buried. One option is that Jesus was asleep, that he was in a suspended state of consciousness. Many theologians throughout the centuries have found that thinking of the Son of God as being unconscious for an extended period of time is not an intuitively appealing option. The more attractive option, I think the one that many assume is the case, is that Jesus was in heaven with God. That once he breathed his last, once his ordeal on the cross was over, immediately he was in the presence of God. The angels and the saints, perhaps anticipating how surprised people were going to be on earth come Sunday morning. Those who take this view support their understanding based on words that Jesus actually spoke on the cross. You may recall that one of the thieves that died next to Jesus said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom," to which Jesus responds in Luke 23:43, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Taken literally, it means that Jesus and the thief, by midnight Friday, were together in paradise. Paradise is actually not the same as heaven. Paradise is a Persian loan word taken from the larger cosmology of the Mediterranean world. And at the time, people thought that this was an intermediate resting place of the dead, called Sheol in the Old Testament. Hades, it's a Greek loan word, Hades, in the Christian scripture. It was understood that the dead existed here prior to that great end-time judgment. And paradise was this compartment of Hades where the souls of the righteous dead waited. Part of the challenge here is that when we are speaking of the realm of God, spiritual reality, which is apparently timeless, we're talking about it in space-time terms, we can quickly get ourselves tied in a knot. 1 Peter 1:8 says, "With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day." When speaking about the spiritual realm, time quickly becomes relatively irrelevant. So when we read a verse like Luke 23:43, that is talking about the intersection of time and timelessness between our realm and the spiritual realm, the realm of God, we would be well advised not to overinterpret the verse, not to place too fine a point on it. I think that about all you can say about Jesus' words in Luke 23 is that Jesus was assuring the thief that sometime soon, whatever soon, or however soon, is measured in a timeless realm, that he and Jesus would be together again. Whatever else is true, the fascinating thing that I want to point out to you this morning is this. However long it took Jesus to get to paradise after his death, this was not his first stop. Before Jesus ascended to paradise, there was something more pressing that he had to do. Jesus descended to hell. This is the third option that theologians have wrestled with since the second century. It's an idea that was well known to the early Christians, but it's an idea that over time has been de-emphasized, especially by Protestant theologians, because they have so much invested in the immutability of hell. The idea that once a soul is in hell, it can never get out. Nothing can change. But if we read our New Testament closely, we find a different story. For example, 1 Peter 3:18. Christ suffered for our sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God. He, Jesus, was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So far, so good. But look at the next phrase. In which the Spirit, meaning Jesus, went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison. What spirits do you suppose he's talking about here? The next phrase tells us, those who in former times, before Jesus, did not obey when, for example, God waited patiently in the days of Noah during the building of the ark. So here is a passage that tells us that when Jesus left the cross, he went to make proclamation to people who in their lifetime had rejected God. And where were these spirits being kept? This is what the New Testament authors would call hell. And what was the content of the message that Jesus wanted to deliver to these spirits in prison? First Peter tells us, as we read a little further down, it says, the gospel was proclaimed. Now think about that. The good news that Jesus has died for our sins, repentance, and hope were available. The gospel was proclaimed to the dead so that, this passage I think implies, that some, perhaps many, who had rejected God in their lifetime encountered Christ in hell, heard this message of hope, embraced it, and were liberated by Christ. This idea is further reinforced by another passage in the New Testament, Ephesians 4:8. It is said in this is an ancient Christian hymn, when Jesus ascended on high, he made captivity itself captive. Those words sound familiar? In other words, when Christ ascended to heaven, part of what was taking place is that he was taking captive those who had been taken captive. The writer of Ephesians continues, When it says that he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the same one who ascended far above the heavens. So here's another passage in the New Testament that affirms that before Jesus ascended into heaven, that he first descended into hell to share the good news with souls who had been damned from ancient times before. And thus, in the most widely quoted creed in the Christian world, which one is that? The Apostles' Creed, quoted by both Protestant and Catholic Christians alike, throughout the ages, across the globe, the Easter story is summarized in these words. Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell, and on the third day rose again. Now, when you think about that, it should not be all that surprising that Jesus first descended into hell. First of all, if he was dying for our sins, if he was taking upon himself the just penalty for our sins, what was that penalty? Separation from God, which is the very definition of hell. It's not like Jesus had some sort of free pass. Second, from everything we know about Jesus when he was here on earth, hell is exactly the kind of place he would have gone first. Years ago, Samuel Booth served as the Episcopal Bishop of Vermont, and he lived a beautiful Christian life, but died at a young age. After Bishop Booth breathed his last, as the people were gathered around his bed and fell into silent grief, one of the attending nurses says, "I know where Bishop Booth is right now. He's in hell." Everyone gasped, until she went on to explain, "That's the only place he would be happy, where there are so many people in need." I see the spirit of Christ in that. Jesus was drawn to sinners, prostitutes, tax collectors, like a moth to a flame. His passion while here on earth was to be with and redeem those who were most lost. It only makes sense that before Jesus would re-enter the glory of heaven, before he could experience even a modicum of peace in heaven, it only makes sense that Jesus would have gone to hell, looking those in the eye who had been damned from ages before and said to them, "I've got good news. You don't have to stay here any longer." Imagine what that must have been like. You may be asking yourself at this point, "John, are you saying that you actually believe God sends people to a literal hell? Shouldn't that notion be relegated to the past when we were in our spiritual infancy, when we coerced people into belief through fear and childish notions such as that?" I'll answer that question for you, but not here. You have to come to adult formation for me to answer that question. I've given that theological question a lot of thought, and I will answer it for you, but not here. I will ask you this question, though. What would a space completely devoid of God look like? How would you describe that? In the Old Testament, it's described as a place of darkness and shadow and intense loneliness. In the New Testament, the authors use an even more colorful word, Gehenna. It's a word that derives from a location south and east of Jerusalem called the Valley of Hinnom. Hinnom, which ultimately becomes Gehenna in Greek, was a place where in ancient times children were offered up in fire to the god Molech. By the time of Jesus, it had become a perpetual garbage dump where there were constant fires and the stench of garbage and infestation of insects and worms, hence the classic New Testament image of hell. Are the authors of the New Testament suggesting that hell is literally a garbage dump plagued with insects and worms? I don't think so. I think the authors of the New Testament are trying to communicate that any place that is devoid of God will be worse than the worst place that we have ever encountered in our experience on earth. And God is not willing that anyone should languish in a place like that. And so as soon as his work on the cross was done, the scriptures tell us that immediately Jesus went to hell to share a message of good news, to offer liberation to those who were there. Imagine what that must have been like when Jesus descended into hell. Even there, as his scintillating presence pierces the gloom of that place, even there, Jesus is radiating love and mercy and grace. Even hell cannot snuff out the grace of God. See Jesus as he begins to speak to those who are there. I have paid for your sins, and I do not intend to stay in this place, and you don't have to either. Come and follow me. See whatever demonic guardians of that place at first seek to inhibit Christ. But like the guards at the Garden of Gethsemane in John 18, when the soldiers are ordered to arrest Jesus, it says they fell back, bowing down, instinctively knowing that they should not lay their hands on one so holy. Here, these demonic forces also fall back, face down, in the presence of the Lord, the bright and morning star. See Jesus as he leads throngs of those who were damned out of hell, ascending up to heaven. See the look on the repentant thief's face as Jesus finally catches up to him in paradise, at the stroke of midnight, trailing behind him the most incredible menagerie of spiritual rejects ever seen before. Hallelujah. It is finished. This is what theologians and artists throughout the ages have referred to as the harrowing of hell. That phrase describes a robbing or a plundering, as in Jesus robbed Satan of a multitude of souls that he thought he had trapped forever. John, why are you spending so much time on this topic right after Easter? Because I believe that in the middle part of the Easter story, there are profound, practical insights that can help us in our everyday lives, two of which I want to highlight in closing. Practical lesson number one from the harrowing of hell. I don't get to say that very often. There is no place you can go where you can outrun the love, mercy, and presence of God. You may think that you have gone to a place in life that is utterly hopeless. You may think that you have fallen into a hellhole that is so dark and vast and deep that God cannot find you there. Think again. Sometimes children's books capture profound wisdom. This is entitled The Runaway Bunny by Margaret Weiss Brown. Once there was a little bunny who wanted to run away. So he said to his mother, I want to run away. If you run away, said the mother, I will run after you, for you are my little bunny. If you run after me, says the bunny, I will become a fish in a trout stream, and I will swim away from you. If you become a fish in a trout stream, said his mother, I will become a fisherman, and I will fish for you. And as you turn the page, you see Mama Rabbit casting her line, and you see the baby bunny rabbit cannot resist the carrot at the end of the line. If you become a fisherman, said the little bunny, I will become a bird and fly away from you. If you become a bird and fly away from me, said the mother, I will be the tree that you come home to. Shucks, said the little bunny, I might just as well stay where I am and be your little bunny. So he did. Have a carrot, said his mother. Psalm 139:7. Do you know it? Where can I go from your spirit, O God? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend up to heaven, behold, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, lo, you are there. I will chase after you, says the Lord, for you are my little one. Just ask Albert Sample, the son of a white traveling salesman and a black prostitute that everyone called Big Emma. When Big Emma was drunk, she was brutal. So at age 11, Albert Sample, her son, ran away from home. He became a hobo, traveling on the trains that crisscrossed America in that age. Violence was the essence of Albert Sample's being. He was drafted into the army. The army could not keep him. He kept going AWOL. And every time he did, he'd get arrested for some kind of violent crime. Finally, he was thrown into the toughest prison in Texas with a sentence of 28 years. In year number 17 in that prison, he committed a major minor infraction, was thrown into solitary confinement, a dungeon, literally, where there was no light. 14 days into this experience of utter darkness, Albert Sample started to lose it. He thought he heard water cascading down the walls of his cell. He imagined he was going to drown there. In desperation, he fell to the ground and started beating the concrete, saying, "Help me, help me." And then he heard a voice. "You are not an animal. You are a person. You are not an animal." Then he saw a gentle light around him. And he said that in the next 30 seconds, he could feel all of the violence draining out of his body. And he said, "What shall I tell them?" And the voice said, "Tell them that you met me here." Imagine encountering God in the toughest prison in Texas. Know that there is no place you can go. There's nothing that you have done. There's nothing you are doing. There is nothing you can ever do that will cause God to give up on you. Grace can always be embraced. It's never too late to embrace God's grace. This is the first key lesson that we learn from the harrowing of hell. And the second, very quickly, is this. While Jesus was in hell, it wasn't hell anymore. While he was there, it was more like heaven. His warmth, his grace, his love turned the place upside down and utterly transformed it while he was there. We, who have invited the risen Christ into our lives, are bearers of the Spirit of Christ, the resurrection Spirit of Christ. With the mission to go out into the world and do the same thing, think about it. We who have the Spirit of Christ have a similar capacity to transform the hellish situations we encounter in life. Jesus says in John 14:12, "Truly the one who believes in me, will also do the works that I do. In fact, they will do greater works than these." Which means today, the risen Christ present with us and in us allows us to share his power to transform hellish situations that we encounter. I talk to you sometimes about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one of the great Christian theologians of the 20th century. He was imprisoned, as you may know, and ultimately executed by the Nazis. Lying in the darkness of his prison cell one night, he heard weeping in the adjacent cell. So he makes his way over to the concrete wall, and speaking to the prisoner on the other side, he says, "I'm a pastor. Would you like to pray?" A muffled voice from the other side of the wall said, I don't believe in God." A Nazi guard who was overhearing this exchange stepped up to Bonhoeffer's cell and yells at him, "It will do you no good, Pastor. He's going to be shot any day now." Undeterred, Bonhoeffer spoke again through that concrete wall, saying, "If you can hear me, put your hands up on the wall as if touching mine." He waited, but no opposite pair of hands appeared. The man just could not believe. Bonhoeffer prays anyway, "God, in me it is dark, in you it is day. I am alone, but you will stay. I am afraid, but you never cease. I am at war, but in you is peace." Slowly, two opposite hands rose to join Bonhoeffer's. Faith found. Several hours later, as the sun rises, the calm of the morning is shattered by a single gunshot. Several minutes later, that same Nazi guard comes into the prison block, now more subdued, less cynical. He walks up to Bonhoeffer's cell and says to him, "I thought you'd want to know. The boy in the cell next to yours was executed this morning. He was very calm. We were all surprised." Like Bonhoeffer, we are called to be Jesus' agents of grace, to know that we can walk into any hellish situation in our job, in our family, anywhere, even the valley of the shadow of death, and transform it, bringing grace and peace. Have you opened your life to that power? Let us be deliberate that we are bearers of the Spirit of Christ, that Christ is with us. Let us go out of this place today into the world to make a difference in the name of the risen Christ. Because now we know the rest of the story.